I've been doing a series in my local church from the book of Hebrews. And like on Wednesday, I want to be ambitious and I'm squeezing two sermons into one because I want to give a complete message. And in your own local church, you can stop halfway and say, come for the rest next Sunday, because I'm preaching every Sunday. But here I won't be here next Sunday, so I want to wrap up the whole thing this one Lord's Day. So please stand up for the reading of God's Word as you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to be preaching from verses 5 onwards, but let's read from verse 1. And I'm reading up to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings for both. That's it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Please be seated. Keep your Bibles open, and I hope you have hands and fingers. Hebrews was written, this epistle was written to Jewish Christians who had become unstable, backsliding to their old Jewish beliefs and practices. It also addresses Jews who had heard and loved the gospel, but were unwilling to become disciples of Jesus. They loved the gospel which they had heard. They used to come to the meetings, but they had not surrendered their lives to Christ. Others heard, but outright rejected the gospel. It's like the parable of the seed. Some fall on the pathway. Some fall among the thorns. Some among the rocks. And some fall among the good soil. And even in the good soil, there are various stages and levels of fruit, results, responses. As you study 13 chapters of this epistle to the Hebrews, you will find for these reasons three types of readers, all from Jewish background. That is why there are so many references to Jewish beliefs and practices, as well as severe, very severe warnings about compromise or about rejecting Jesus Christ. Compromise by believers. There are severe warnings against compromise by believers. Let's underline this in our own brains. You may be a believer for short or long time, but you may be living a compromised life. And I warn you, as it says in the early verses of chapter 2, how shall we escape? Which means God's not going to spare you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Compromise is by believers, but rejection is by those who harden their hearts against the gospel. But all through this epistle, the author also upholds the glories and the greatness of our Lord Jesus, who gave us so great salvation. Just think about this. Christ is shown in all his glory, and he is supreme and preeminent. And it's because he is so great that the salvation he gives is so great salvation. And what is presented in the epistle is that this salvation, so great salvation, because of so great Christ, must become the greatest attraction to stay true to Jesus. Why do you stay loyal to Jesus? Because you have found in Christ a great Christ who gives you such great salvation. What's the value of salvation? It's equal to the value of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we will discover in our text, beginning at verse 5, that we can read the Bible with, and we usually do this, with preconceived ideas. We come with some knowledge or lots of knowledge depending on how much we have read the Bible ourselves, or how much we know the Bible, or how much we have learned and heard from others, or we've been to seminary. But verse 5, the point that verse 5 and the verses being quoted by verse 5 is making right up to verse 8 of this section of Hebrews chapter 2 is that man, not angels, will rule the world. But it was not to angels, that's very specific, that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, verse 5. angels, is what verse 5 is saying, will not rule with Christ on earth. Angels, and in the previous chapter, they are ministers, they are slaves or servants to serve both Christ and those who belong to Christ. They are not to be served or worshipped, however great they are. Angels serve Jesus and serve the disciples of Jesus. If you look at verse 5 carefully, it's talking about the world to come. The world to come is not heaven, nor is it the new heavens and a new earth. That world to come in verse 5 is referring to a future inhabited world, inhabited by believers, but also unbelievers. And verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2 should take you also to Psalm 2, and you can note it down, we're not going there, where it talks about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. So he would be ruling with a rod of iron, and believers will be ruling with him. Whom? Obviously, not ourselves, but the nations, filled with unbelievers. The nations will be ruled by Christ, Psalm 2, who is going to rule from David's throne. You have to go back to your Christmas plays and Christmas readings. He will sit on the throne of his father David and rule from there, not only from David's throne, but from David's city, Jerusalem. The Bible teaches, and we have to get this perspective, the Bible teaches, and I trust all of you have heard the term the rapture. There's going to be a rapture of believers. What happens when the rapture takes place? There's something that we must not miss from the sections of scripture that teach us about the great rapture, when we shall be lifted up, but not first the living, but those who were sleeping in Christ. And if you turn with me to the first letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you will find in verses 16 and 17 these words. I hope you are there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, this is the phrase we mustn't miss out. So we will always, how long? Always be with whom? The Lord. So wherever the Lord is, there the believers will be, taken out of earth. Who's left on earth when the rapture takes place? Only unbelievers. The goats, not the sheep anymore. Where are the sheep? They are with the Lord. For how long? Forever. So then when he comes back to rule on earth, who will be with him? Those who are always with the Lord. And Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 sets us with that clarity. Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, just think about what it said in the first four verses of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Verse 3, How will we escape if we neglect what? So great, not just salvation, but so great salvation. What is so great about salvation? What we are just talking about is so great. We usually talk about only, I repented, I am born again, I'm saved, I got baptized, my life is changed, I accepted Jesus. You know, you have all that phraseology, but we are just there. I have experienced forgiveness of sins, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. But so great salvation includes the rapture. So great salvation includes being with the Lord forever. So great salvation includes coming back with Jesus. It's all part of the salvation, which is so great. It's all one salvation. And that salvation is so great because there is so much more than what you usually talk about in your testimony. You will share in Christ's glory. You will come with, you will appear with Him in glory. You will share in Christ's glory and glorious reign of, think about this, 1,000 years. How many generations is that? In our current lifespans right now, 1,000 years, you won't die. Because after the rapture, you don't die anymore. So how old are you going to be? You know, older than Methuselah. So great salvation. And you will be not only living, you will be living really perfectly. And for 1,000 years, you will be living on planet Earth with Christ and looking after all the nations. That's part of why Jesus came to save you from your sins, to make you rulers, to make you a kingdom. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, when John on the Isle of Patmos in verse 4 to 6 says this, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Whom is he addressing? He's addressing the seven churches. Where? In Asia. Not in the United States, not in Europe, but in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And look at the next phrase. The ruler of kings, where? On earth. Not mystically, but actually physically. He is the ruler of kings for that 1,000 years. To Him who loves us, okay, you say Jesus loves me, He loves us, then has freed us from our sins by His blood. You say in your testimony, yes, He freed me from my sins. I'm forgiven. I'm delivered. I have salvation. Can we get rid of this so that I don't break my fingers? And you say, yes, He shed His blood. But you stop there. And you forget there is so great salvation if you keep moving and made us what? A kingdom. Did you realize you are a kingdom? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done where? On earth. As much as it is done in heaven. And it will be done for 1,000 years. Even by unbelievers. He will rule with righteousness and equity. There will be immediate justice. And if you don't, there's a rod of iron. Even the unbelievers will behave. Made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Turn to the same book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. We come that far in our testimonies and our preaching. We say, and by your blood you ransomed. Oh yeah, we even use the word ransomed, redeemed. People for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. So we do missions. We go to every part of the world. And then we forget verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom. Made whom a kingdom? People from every language, tribe, and nation. Priests to our God. And they shall... It's not just they've been made a kingdom. You have been made a kingdom. You're going to reign. Are you ready for that? Did that come to your mind when you think of your salvation? At which level are you living? All right, we move on to verses 6 and 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 2 to look at man to be crowned with glory and honor. He starts by saying, it has been said somewhere. This Hebrews epistle, the best answer is from one of the early church fathers who wrote it. Stop speculating and give this answer which one of the early church fathers gave. Nobody knows. And when he's quoting scripture, he also says, somewhere it is written. Why do you want to know which book, which psalm, which... And my father-in-law, he was not very scholarly in terms of having been to school and college and university. But he knew the Bible backwards in several languages. And he used to say, why do you say Paul said and John said and Isaiah said? Isn't it the Holy Spirit said? Okay, and then we go to seminary and we learn dual authorship. But the writer to the Hebrews, who is not known, he says somewhere it is said. But we know where it is said if we study carefully, Psalm 8. This psalm, Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, and if you put Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, together with Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, it's the same words. He's quoting Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And immediately, you know, some of us will say, that's a messianic psalm. Who told you it's a messianic psalm? When David was writing this, did he think, I'm writing a messianic psalm? Did he know he was writing about Messiah? He knew he was writing about man. And amazingly, the writer to the of the Hebrew epistle also collaborates what the psalmist was thinking when he was writing. This is about man. Man to be crowned with glory and honor. Now, after we come to verse 9 of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, we learn that it can also be applied to Jesus. But we have to come to verse 9 before we can say Psalm 8 is about Jesus. But we need to know that this psalm, like many messianic or prophetic passages, has a near immediate view as well as a distant view that only the Holy Spirit knew. The human writer may or may not have known. In the immediate context, this psalm addresses God's purpose for creating man, which was to give him what? Why did God create man? He didn't create man to sin and then, you know, let's get back to the foundation of the world, purpose of God. He decided he has to send Jesus to die for us. All that is true. But when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, what was the purpose he told them? Yes, get back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it means what? Rule it. Have dominion over it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea. Have dominion over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So man was created to have rulership, to be king and queen of God's creation. God says, I created everything for my pleasure and my will, according to whatever I felt like, to enjoy it, but now I want to share it with humans. Not with the elephant, or the cobra, or the tiger, or the tree, or the tadpole, but with mankind. God expects believers, not the unbelievers, to take responsibility for his world and rule his universe. God created all things for his glory, and he shares this glory of all creation with the redeemed. As the crown of his creation, God is mindful of and cares for man. Look at it. It says in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2, what is man? Quoting from Psalm 2. What is man? That question doesn't stop there. What is man? Has an answer in the next words, that you are mindful, you have your mind on that man. Or the Son of Man, what is the Son of Man? Has an answer, that you care for him, that God is mindful of me, God cares for me, immediately raises my value. And it's not inbuilt value. It's not innate value. It's from outside. It's because God thinks about me. How long does God think about me? How often does God think about me? 24/7. He doesn't have a clock or calendar. He thinks of you all the time. And if he's thinking about you all the time, he's even thinking of you when you're sitting on your potty. Don't dichotomize your life from spiritual and unspiritual things. Everything you do, he's planned it. He's given you a digestive system. He's given you eyes to see. He's thinking of you all the time, and it's not just thinking about you. He's mindful means more than thinking. He's planning. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And he's fitted you. He's created you to fit what he's mindful of you. He's mindful means it includes the next statement. He cares for you. What is man? I'm nobody. I'm a worm. I'm mud. I'm a sinner. But from the foundation of the world, in our doctrines of election, predestination, etc., etc., we don't need to have those words necessarily. But we need to have the truth from the Word of God. From everlasting to everlasting, he was mindful. He is mindful. He will always be mindful. And he cares. How much does he care? He won't let one foot sprain, stumble. But he will send his angels to have charge over you. Yes, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Kata gaya. I was careless. God allowed it. God knew about it. take responsibility for God's. And you know, before the fall, during the fall in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, during the fall, while they were falling, after the fall, then go back before the foundation of the world, while he was planning to redeem Adam and Eve and all of Adam's race. When I keep thinking about it, I realize he was mindful of man. He cared for man. With the fall of Adam and Eve, look at that Psalm 8 quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. For a little while, you made him a little lower than the angels. But only for a little while, man forfeited that dominion, right? We had dominion. And we messed it up. We dropped the ball. For a little while, for how long? Till you got saved. Salvation restored and redeemed back to a higher level than angels, those who have been redeemed. You are redeemed to rule. You're saved to serve. Even if you're doing pots and pans, or cooking, or washing the dishes, whatever, you're doing it as rulers, as a kingdom. Disciples of Christ are shown in Scripture to have been delivered, freed from this kingdom of Satan. Satan has a kingdom. When you get saved, you have been absolutely, forcefully torn away from his kingdom and his clutches. And you have been transferred and transported and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Where do you find that? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. So we talk about so great salvation. Chapter 2, verse 3 of Hebrews. Because it includes more than you have ever imagined when you reflect on your salvation. You know, the problem is with you, not with salvation and the Word of God and God's plan for you. And maybe it's with the Bible teachers and the scholars and the seminaries and everybody else, because we don't talk much about these things. And you don't know and understand the fullness of what Jesus has given you in so great salvation because you don't read. You don't read and study your personal Bible enough. And you have this myth in your life which says, I don't have time. And a further myth which says, I'll do it after my work. I'll do it after I eat breakfast. So I ask, why did you eat breakfast? First, it's because breakfast is more important than reading the Bible. Are you getting it? And so you miss out on knowing the fullness of salvation, which is so great. And the knowledge you have is all secondhand. Secondhand. And how many of you wear secondhand clothes? And how many of you use secondhand dishes? And how many of you eat leftovers with joy? But why are you doing that with salvation and with God? Psalm 8, quoted by Hebrews, emphasizes that believers will be crowned. Look at verse 6 to 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. You'll be crowned with glory and honor. You know why? Because Christ, in saving you in so great salvation, restores the glory and honor of man. We will be like Christ and share his glory. And if you don't know about it, there's one verse. All these are only samples, tidbits. There's so much more in Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, what does it say? Beloved, it says, beloved, We are children of God when? Look at the text. It says now, now. And then the next phrase is, we don't know what will happen. And so even a preacher told me, I was helping him to exegete the text. And I said, what are we now? He says, it says we are God's children now. What are we going to become? It says we don't know. I said, no, you're not reading the text properly. We know what we're going to become. You know, the real translation of that is, we don't know what amount and what exactly and how much glory there will be. We don't know how much is going to happen. But we know this about the future. Look at the whole verse 2 of 1 John 3. We know, see, that when he appears, we shall be. So why are you saying we don't know from this verse? It's because you don't know the language, grammar, and subject, object, predicate, pronoun, how language sentences are formed. You know, you need to know that. You need to get back to school and study the Bible. Not be shallow. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2 says some more specific things. Please look carefully at these. First of all, there is clarity that all things will be subject to man. All things will be subject to man. Have you found it in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2? Just in case you don't get this, the Holy Spirit repeats that it means, look at verse 8, that he left nothing outside his control. Do you see that in the text? And then, finally, verse 8 tells us, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, man. As we study the Bible, we know that Satan and his demon angels have been given authority by God to influence this world. When the temptation of Christ is recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the devil took him up to and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And this is what Satan told the Son of God, Jesus. Look at the text. To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. By whom? By God. And I will give it to whom I will. Who's saying I have authority right now over all the kingdoms of this world? Satan. So at present, man doesn't have full authority over everything. But that's the purpose of God. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8. Everything is not subject to man, who forfeited the God-given dominion over all creation because of the fall. As we have already seen, salvation redeemed man to that higher place than angels. And believers can live and should live and must live in victory over Satan. Why are you scared of the devil? In fact, you should scare the devil back to hell. Not by boo, you know. Boo, Satan. No. By living a holy life. Saying no to sin every time sin comes knocking. And you say, I'm weak. Come to my class. I'll show you how the Bible tells you. Come on. Bend over, get a little more spanking. What does it say again and again? Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't ever show off that you are strong. But God is strong. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We can quote that verse and live in sin. And in fear that we'll fall. Oh, I'm lazy. I grew up like that. No one taught me. We keep on, you know. Blathering, as the Scottish people would say, blathering. we can live in victory, we should live in victory, we must live in victory over Satan, temptation and sin. It's mandatory. Go through the whole of 1 John, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 and 5, and learn what it says about how you should deal with sin in your life. With the return of Christ, when He comes back, with His saints to reign on earth, you know what's happening in the thousand-year reigns? Complete subjection to the believers, all nations. You don't have to have shock and awe. You don't have to invade any country. It's just Jesus sitting on the throne and He says, go and deal with it. Everyone will be subject to you. Every king, every conqueror, every kingdom, every nation, every tribe, unbelievers will be subject to Christ and the believers. So that's what it says so far. Now, let's move on to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Him. Some translations directly say we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now, it's only when we come to verse 9. That there is Jesus. From Psalm 8. But I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 2 and go to John chapter 12. And I've taken the words from John chapter 12 and I told those people who were making my pulpit both in wood and brass that I want this on my pulpit. We want to see Jesus. In John chapter 12, these Greeks approached Philip desiring to see Jesus, right? Chapter 12, John's Gospel, verses 20 to 22. Sir, we would see Jesus. So when you get into the pulpit at Disciples Community Church, Pune, if you're preaching there, it says, sir, we want to see Jesus. We don't want to see your drama and oratory, and your skills, and your handsome face. We want to look into the Bible, look at the text, and we want to find Jesus. Show us Jesus. Show us Christ. We sang it, right? And then we look at the man. And we keep praising the man. What idiots we are. We just sang, show us Christ, show us Christ. And then you say, oh, you preached such a wonderful sermon. And if you don't say that to me, I'll feel so bad. I'll be going home and sucking my big toe. Oh, poor me, you know, no one appreciated me. Show us Christ, show us Christ. Only fake it. Both preacher and we're all so bad. Let's get it all right. So I could take you through an hour of John chapter 12. I had 6+ pages of sermon notes. So I cut it all out. Because I want to give you the whole stuff today. In response to sir, we would see Jesus and whatever happened there, instead of saying hello, you know, it's so good to see you, what a privilege it is you came to see me from so far, Jesus keeps talking about what? His impending death. You want to see Jesus? This is how you see Jesus. Verses 23 onwards in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Jesus answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now you wait there and think, He is talking about an hour, the hour, not an hour, but the time has come. Not a 24-hour hour. 1 hour out of that 24 hours. It's the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what is the glorified state? What is the glory that he's referring to? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, there will be no glory. That's what he said. But if it dies, it bears much glory. What is Jesus' idea of being glorified? It's time to be glorified. The prospect of being crucified and tasting the wrath of God was distressing. I hope you realize it was so troublesome. It was such anguish in the soul of Christ that he pleaded with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you can, please remove this cup from me. And he sweat drops of blood. Please don't think it was easy in his humanity for Jesus to face not only the crucifixion physically, but the tasting of the wrath of God, not just your sin. How much is there wrath in God against sinners and sin? Enough to throw the whole damned lot into damnation forever and ever. The justice of the holiness of God demands that we all go to hell, right? And Jesus tasted the concentrated wrath of God for you and for me. You should weep and tremble. And he's saying that's the hour of glory. Because Jesus did not shun it. That was the only reason he was incarnate. Our salvation, so great salvation, is anchored absolutely to the death of Jesus Christ. And he brought so many sons to glory. This is the hour of glory, Father. And if you read in John chapter 10, he's saying, Father, glorify yourself. And the Father looks at his Son, who's willing to taste his wrath. And he says, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the people were speculating, because they were all theologians. We like to bug, and discuss. And we don't let it break our hearts. Stop your debates and discussions about what this means and what that means and what you heard and what this one said and that one said, and let the word of God deal with you deeply to the point of getting thrilled and excited about so great salvation. Our salvation is anchored on Jesus' death. We need to see Jesus through the glory of his death. And then he applies it in John chapter 10. We too must die. Take up your cross and follow me. You know why there is not much glory in the church and more people are not coming to Christ? Because you don't die like Jesus died. His glory in humiliation and exaltation. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because there is a reason why he was crowned with glory and honor. It's because of the suffering of death. Look at it. It was not just death, it was the suffering, painful anguish of death. Psalm chapter 8, Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6 is about God's purpose for and care for man. The Holy Spirit uses now the same text to point to Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 opens our eyes to see the glory and the majesty of Jesus in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification. Rich theology there. We see Jesus. As soon as he says that, that's the first time in the whole epistle of Hebrews that the name is actually spelled out. We see Jesus. And as soon as the Jewish readers, what kind of Jews? Three kinds. Believing Jews, sitting on the fence Jews, and those who turn their back on Jesus. They immediately know that name is Yehoshua. And Yehoshua means Jehovah, Yahweh saves. This Jesus is Yehovah. The author was forcing his readers to focus in their bhejas. Think. Who are you seeing, perceiving, understanding? Who am I putting before you? This is God Almighty. Who came in human flesh. Your long-awaited Messiah. And even if you are not a Jew, you've been waiting for some hope in your life. He is that hope. What are you waiting for if you're sitting there unsaved? How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? How will you escape? Where will you run to, O sinner man? And to be Messiah, their Messiah, and to be their Savior, Jesus was made lower than the angels. For a little while. How? He was incarnate. He took on human flesh. He had to. The incarnation of Jesus includes his virgin birth and is as important a doctrine as any other doctrine we hold dear. Being made lower than the angels implies what? He was made lower than the angels implies that Jesus was made 100% human and went through the whole process of being made human, conception through to physical death. For a little while indicates that Jesus' incarnation was temporary in human flesh on earth. We're not talking about post-resurrection physical body yet. And that temporary, for a little while, this is God from eternity past who temporarily laid aside his glory, not his divinity. Laid aside his glory. An authority. Could have summoned a host of angels, right? And smashed Pilate to smithereens. Said boo to Herod. I mean, if the angels had come and Herod was mocking him, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. See, he laid aside his glory, his authority, not his divinity. He still had it. Just laid it aside. He never stopped being God, even when in his human flesh he was tired, he was thirsty, he sat down. Never stopped being God. He was on earth 33 plus years. He did not go back and forth between being God for a time and man for a time. I'm tired, I'm man. When I'm healing the sick, I'm God. That's not incarnation. 100% all the time God, 100% all the time human. Before the incarnation, Jesus was only God and appeared occasionally as an angel of the Lord. Incarnation is totally different from avatar. And we must be scrupulous not to use the word avatar to speak of Jesus' humanity. An avatar changes form and substance from one form to another as needed. An avatar may interchange from male to female, female to male, animal, bird, other forms. Jesus took no other form. He became man, and to this day he remains in physical human form with a glorious body. He will return with a physical body, and he will reign with us with a physical body. Glorious body. From his incarnation onwards, he possesses that physical body. After resurrection from death, it became a glorious body, which he retains for all eternity. In the same breath that the writer speaks of the humiliation, you know, made lower, we are in Hebrews, and the incarnation of Jesus, he adds that because of the suffering of death. Do you see that in the text? Verse 9. Suffering of death. Because of the suffering of death, what happened? He was crowned with glory and honor. Just like Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 says, the glory and honor Jesus has received is not only in the radiance of his person and the beauty of his holiness. Oh, he is glorious and honorable in the radiance of his person and the glory of his holiness. But it is much more than that. It is also, he has received glory and honor in his position, who he is now, and his authority. Person and beauty, as well as position and authority. He is glorious in the highest position in all creation. Hebrews keeps pummeling that into our minds. Preeminent, preeminent, like Colossians. Preeminent. He is the highest in all creation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father, King of kings, Lord of lords. There is a reason Jesus took on human form. It is because he came to save sinful humans. Animals, birds, trees, rivers, mountains, skies have not sinned. Jesus didn't come to die for those parts of his creation. Only humans sinned, and only humans need to be saved from sin. The only reason for his incarnation is so that he could suffer, taste death, excruciatingly painful crucifixion on our behalf. The glory of Jesus in his substitutionary death. Back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. So that, don't miss those words, so that it points to further reason. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus tasted death. Emphasizes what? Those words mean that he actually went through the full, complete, excruciatingly painful process of dying on that cruel cross. If God had not extended his grace, if God had not extended his grace in quality and quantity to sinners, there would be no salvation for anyone. Grace combined with mercy is undeserved and motivated by abounding love. That's all there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. But the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute is an act of God's mercy, God's grace, and God's abounding love. But notice the text in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. It says, by the grace of God, he tasted death. The grace of God is directly being applied to Jesus being able to taste death. You know how Jesus went to the cross? All through his human life, till he was nailed to the cross, angels were ministering to him. Do you know that? But you know who was also there? God, the Father, giving him grace to sustain him. It is not just Jesus who suffered for me. The Father stood by his Son and he said, I'm giving you everything to go through it. And the Holy Spirit. Otherwise there would be no salvation. It was because of the grace of God that when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was no father there. It was the grace of God that sustained him while he was abandoned. And God the Father turned his face away from him. Are you getting it? So great salvation. How much he loved me. That he could taste death for everyone. It's similar to what it says in John chapter 3, verse 16. That whosoever believes. As we read and understand the full teaching of Scripture, we know that Jesus' vicarious suffering, substitutionary death, as efficacious or effective, is only for those who believe. The whosoever or the everyone includes only those who by grace turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Jesus spoke of, turn to John chapter 10 and look or just note it down. He said, I will lay down my life for whom? The goats. So why do you have a problem with the doctrine of election? See, I don't have to go to Calvin to teach you the doctrine of election. I can go to John Gospel and with the words of Jesus. He said, I will lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, they are not of this fold. Go look for sheep in your evangelism. Do you know the sheep? Spurgeon said, I don't know who the sheep are. They don't have something embossed on their collar. I'm sheep, I'm elect. They have to move on. His glory perfected through suffering. His glory perfected through suffering. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom, are you with me in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2? For whom and by whom all things exist. In bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. It was fitting. Verse 10 teaches several things about Jesus that must thrill us. So let's look at it very quickly. They all, each one, each thing mentioned in verse 10, add weight to the salvation that is so great salvation. First, the text says it was fitting. It was fitting. Do you see that? And then it says that Jesus be made perfect through suffering. So what is fitting? To be made fit is to be made suitable or appropriate. It's not necessity or obligation because of the need or situation. It is the fitness to properly accomplish the task. Jesus would be unfit if he had remained divine. and not been incarnated. So he had to be made fit to die for sinners. Are you getting the idea? He didn't have to, but he willingly chose to become fit, appropriate. Only human can die. God, as God, could not have died. Secondly, it says, he was made perfect. Perfect means what? To be made perfect through suffering is not saying Jesus was imperfect in his personal character, but it's talking about the absolute necessity for him to become human, to become perfectly fit. Are you getting it? Only as a human could Jesus fulfill his work in suffering what humans suffer and to die as the sinner's substitute, but also be able to be fit and perfect to do what? To sympathize with us, because we know that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. But there's also this, that it was fitting, it says in verse 9, that God should make the founder or the author or the pioneer of our salvation perfect. The pioneer, the founder, the author is actually, you know, can be cross-referenced with the names prophesied about Messiah. And his name shall be called, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God is El Gabor, and can be translated as our hero. And the Greek word used there is Archigos. And Archigos simply means the one who stands, take the first shot. So Jesus came in the way so that I would not die. Took that shot. But do you also notice in verse 9, it says, for him and by him, by whom all things exist. You know who this Jesus is? Not just the one who died for you. He's the for whom and by whom all things, not only were created, but all things exist. We must not miss this. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And he agreed to be made fit, appropriate, and perfect to become your savior from sin. The Lord became your Savior, perfect, fit. We talk about the sufficiency of Christ. Oh, we add all sufficient Savior. How much do you value so great salvation? And then further, you know, that verse says, in bringing many sons to glory, hey, never forget that. Why did he become perfect and fit? So that he could die for you and save you from your sin. So that he could bring you, many like you, to glory. We are not only forgiven. We have not just escaped the wrath of God. It is not just that we will not go to hell. But we are going to be sharing his glory. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Father, we bow absolutely flabbergasted . We have to surrender to the God of glory who took on shame, tasted death, tasted our humanity, that we could be brought to that level that you always wanted for us to share in your glory. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.